We who are the children of God, unfortunately, spend too much of our time acting as if we were orphans. God has taken upon Himself the responsibility to save us, to forgive us, to clean us up, to change us, to do whatever is needed to bring us back to Himself or to bring us back to Himself when we wander. And He has already promised that He will complete the job that He has begun. But if God wanted to prove those things I just shared with you, in a way other than just stating the words, what method would He choose to convince us that these things are true? Well, there's one particular Old Testament book in which God chose to say and to prove this message through the story of one man and his wife and their children. And through the story of this one man, his wife and his children, He says to us, so that we will always know and so that He can prove once and for all that we are who are members of His family are never alone in this life that we live. If you turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Hosea, we're going to begin in chapter 1, and we're going to spend 4 sessions doing some studies in this book, and I trust they'll be a blessing to you. Someone told me years ago that whenever you pick a book like one of the minor prophets, you got to talk a while to let people find out how, find their way there. It's right after the book of Daniel, which will probably help you a lot more than saying it's right before the book of Joel, but you can make your way there. Hosea was a prophet primarily of the northern kingdom. Just a little bit of Bible history to bring you up to date. Verse 1 tells us the time frame in which he lived. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You recall that after the time of Solomon, God had predicted it and promised it, that the kingdom would be divided. The northern 10 of the 12 tribes became known as the nation of Israel. Primarily, the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah became just known as Judah. Judah had a succession of good kings and bad kings, and their stories are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Israel never had a good king. They were all bad. They were all wicked, leading to the point when God, when His level of tolerance was exceeded, God turned them over to be destroyed by the nation of Assyria. They never returned in their tribal identity. They are the 10 tribes, the lost tribes, and the reason they're the lost tribes is because they're the lost tribes. They just sort of blended into the fabric of that part of the world. The Assyrians, typically, when they conquered a land, would bring in transported people from other places, and they would intermingle and intermarry, and the cultures would merge so that what was left would be not the culture of the conquered people, but a hybrid, if you will. The Sumerians are that we meet in the New Testament are part of that mix of cultures. But in this first chapter, actually the first 3 chapters, so we think about God does not leave us alone. We are never alone. In this, if we are called to be His children, He is part of the process and fully engaged in seeing to it that we become what He has destined us to become. We need to be reminded tonight in these first 3 chapters as we of His love. I'm going to ask the question, who loves you? Who loves you? And I would like to just, if you could just frame it in these terms of who loves you like the God that is pictured in the pages of this text. You see, what He's about to do, He's going to use the story of Hosea, the person, and Hosea's wife, which we'll look at in just a moment, and the 3 children that God gave them. Also, God's relationship between His people, Israel, and Himself. And then lastly, there's a layer of understanding we want to get for us, which is God's relationship with us in modern times today. And the very basic message you get from these 3 chapters is a very simple one. I appreciate Pastor McCurry's choice of songs because they fit very well with our theme tonight. God's love is greater than even our sin. God's love is greater than even our sin. And you see it in the pages in front of you. Well, let's jump in at verse 2 and see what God wants to say to us. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began speaking to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, and then two other children follow. We'll look at it in just a moment. You see, first of all, that in his dealings with us, that God's love perseveres even in our failings. Even in our failings. And first of all, you see that is true prior to our relationship. You see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've come to know the Lord as your Savior, the Spirit of God pursued you. God's love sought you. God's mercy came after you to bring you to Himself. Prior to our relationship. Now, a lot of commentaries have a little bit of a problem with verse 2. Sometimes in the reading of many commentaries is great confusion rather than great enlightenment as you try to study God's Word. A lot of commentators say, well, now, she became a woman of loose morals after they got married, because it's almost as if I'd be too shocked to imagine that God would give a command to say, go find a woman of the worst possible reputation and lifestyle, and you, man of God, Hosea, that you are, that's the person I want you to seek out to be your wife. And I think some of that shock has led commentators to kind of, maybe it was this and maybe it isn't. But we should never be shocked, so shocked by what God does that we try to change what God says, because what He says in verse 2 is, you go find you a woman that's living a life of prostitution, and you marry her and make her your wife. That would be sufficient enough to shock us, to find a woman that would give herself to men freely, living in a life of just total promiscuous, just total abandon to anything moral. You have to also put it in the context, and he mentions in the end of verse 2, he says, for the land has committed great harlotry. You see, part of this illustration that God is orchestrating through the lives of Hosea and his family is this, that the people of Israel were to be God's own, special, unique, faithful, apart from all other possession and people. It was a covenantal relationship that he had entered in with them at Mount Sinai, and before, even back to the days of Abraham. He said, you're going to be mine and exclusively mine. But they lived in a day where Israel had abandoned the one true God and was worshiping all sorts of idols and involved in all sorts of decadent and perverse and disgusting forms of worship, if it be even fitting to use the term worship to that sort of activity. And he's using this illustration of where she has been in her lifestyle and where she will later go back into that sort of a lifestyle to say, Hosea, I want you to illustrate in your very experience the fact that just as this woman was not pure prior to your relationship, she does not remain pure after the establishment of your relationship. That's how Israel has treated me, their God. You see, the adultery that takes place is an illustration, a vivid personal illustration of the spiritual idolatry of the day. Later in chapter 2, he's going to mention the name of one of the gods. The god Baal is mentioned in chapter 2. It's not my purpose to get graphic, but if you don't understand the absolute perversity of the situation, you will miss the gravity and the significance of God's love reaching out to fallen humanity. And to see the significance of his love. Baal was a fertility cult. Baal being the male deity, Ashtaroth being the female deity. And fertility not only was seen as in the reproductive capacity of humanity and livestock, but the fertility was also seen in the production of crops. So they worshipped a fertility god and fertility gods. In the off-season, like it's coming now to fall, and as plants go dormant, it's not the time to grow crops here in our area. That would be the time of that they would experience likewise. But in the time when things would start to grow and come back to life, if you could somehow find pleasure or bring pleasure to the fertility gods, your crops would produce abundantly, and your cattle and your sheep would produce abundantly. And it was a way to ensure the success of your economic fortunes, if you will. It's no wonder we're told in the New Testament that the love of money is the root of all evil. And when you get down to the basic selfishness of mankind, you find even in this fertility cult that was the case. One of the ways that you could really worship Baal, if you were involved in this wickedness, was that you would go to a temple to worship, and the males particularly, and also females as well, but predominantly it was a male transgression, to go to a temple, and there would be prostitution practiced in the temple. And by participating in that immorality, somehow in their warped way of thinking was that this would entice these fertility gods to be likewise participating in relations. And somehow in their twisted thinking, this would guarantee an economic return in the agricultural world in which they lived. Probably, it does not say in the text, but probably Gomer was a temple prostitute. Not just that she lived immorally, but now it had put on not only the veneer of acceptance in their culture, but it had been placed over that in their thinking, something that was of somehow righteous value. Something of spiritual importance. They had taken that which God from the earliest days proclaimed was wicked and wrong and sinful, and now they had elevated it into a tenet of their worship and their religion. And he says to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Go find perhaps one of these temple prostitutes involved in the most unseemly of activity and scene, and you bring her to yourself and make her your wife. Because it is going to illustrate this land has committed harlotry in departing from the Lord. The words I want to emphasize to you in this setting is this. That prior to our relationship, God seeks us. He says in verse 2, go, take yourself. God still, in spite of our sin, sought us out. Just as Hosea was commanded by God to go seek out this woman. In spite of our character, you see, God seeks us. We have a peculiar way of ranking sin. Have you noticed it? I mean, let's be real honest. I mean, we don't ever say this publicly, but somewhere deep down in our thinking, we you know, here's the list of, you know, 8, 9, and 10 sins. These are the really bad ones. Okay? These are the top of the pile. And then you have your middle tier sins, okay? These are like your 7, 6, 5, and 4 sins, all right? And then we have, well, you know, everybody's, you know, the 1s, 2s, and 3s. It's no big deal because it's just so common and, you know, nobody's perfect. And, well, God does not grade on a gliding, a scale. Sin is sin. Any sin that we have committed destines us, apart from the work of Christ, to the same hell that anyone is destined to, no matter the quantity or the quality in our thinking of our sin. Sin is sin. But God in His love, He perseveres in His love, even to an erring people, even prior to a relationship. And it's because of He has a character that is prone toward love. He has a character that errs on the side of love. He has a character that dares on the side of love. He has a character that drives him and compels him and moves him to love even the most fallen, for we surely all are. Look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. I should have mentioned, if you look very carefully, it said that and children of harlotry. Now, she was living as perhaps a temple prostitute, or perhaps just as her trade, perhaps that is the case. But irregardless, why does he call them children of harlotry? I mean, after their relationship, after their marriage, their children, there are some that suspect perhaps because of her continual dabbling in a promiscuous, adulterous relationship, perhaps Hosea was never assured that the children that he called his own were actually his. The first one that is born is mentioned in verse 4. Is described in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." You have a son, you're going to name him Jezreel, which was a geographic place in Israel. It means God sows, and it was in northern Israel. It was a place where Jehu slaughtered the sons of Ahab, who we know from our Bible history. That was apparently God's retribution on the house of Ahab, but apparently Jehu did it with such glee and with such abandon and with such an ugly stain on their history. God just calls it to account. He says, the day is coming when Israel will come to an end. Their days are numbered, and part of what is on the record, and you name your son this, so everyone that hears his name is going to remember that the clock is ticking for Israel, and judgment is coming. You see, in spite of our unfaithfulness, He still seeks us. These people, Israel, that they were so unfaithful to do anything God's way, even things God told them to do, specifically they did it the wrong way and wound up to being sources of judgment upon them. They were absolutely unfaithful in all the things that God had told them. Yet we're going to find out before this chapter ends, and later in our Bible history, that God still forgives and God loves. Because you see, God's love is greater than even our sin. Then in verse 6, the next child is born. "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. But I will utterly take them away.'" You kind of get a flavor for the book, don't you? It's not a book of great levity and joy and happiness and lots of frivolity and laughing and celebratory activity. It's a book with a particular weight about it. And God wants us to be reminded that sin always has a particular weight about it. It always brings a burden. It always brings entrapment and entanglement and brings greater turmoil and trouble rather than peace and the joy which it seems to offer when it is tempted to us. Lo-Ruhamah literally means that which has the person who has no pity upon them or unpitied. How would you like to have that name hung on you for the rest of life? Here's my daughter, unpitied. Receives no pity, no mercy. He's saying everyone that hears that name is going to be reminded that when it comes to Israel, there is no recovering it from this point on. They will be destroyed. It will be taken out. But the first of two verses that begin with the word "yet" is in verse 7. You see, he unfolds this story and this text like a rope with multiple strands around it. He talks about Gomer and Hosea, and then he talks about Israel and his people, and then he talks about judgment, and then he'll talk about mercy, and then he'll talk about judgment, he'll talk about them, and then he'll talk about mercy, and he wraps it all up into a package of truth to convey to us that even in spite of your sin, in spite of your failings, in spite of everything, in spite of anything, you're never alone. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you. There is hope. Now, it seems pretty hopeless with Israel, but stand by. We'll finish the story later. But he does put a little bit of mercy in verse 7. "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. We'll save them by the Lord. We'll save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." It's going to be the hand of God that delivers them. And we could go back and recount how that is true. The Assyrians came down and destroyed the nation of Israel, but they were stopped by the hand of God on the borders of Judah. They were all sleeping and camping around and threatening Judah. And in the middle of the night, God sent an angel through the camp, and those that survived got up, and when they got done counting the dead bodies on the ground, more than 180,000 soldiers of the Assyrians were slain in their sleep. And they gather up what's left of them and their stuff, and go back to Assyria and never bother Judah anymore. Because God says, even in all of this sin and all that's going on, I want you to know there's mercy there. You see, in spite of our faithlessness, He still sees us. Israel and Judah, for the most part, God had been so reduced in their thinking and so reduced in their life, He was way on the periphery of their life rather than at the center of all that God entailed, wanted them to be and all that life entailed. They were unfaithful, they were faithless. Then verses 10 and 11, we see a little bit more of His grace, because you see, it's because of His faithfulness that He seeks us. We might be faithless and we might be unfaithful, but God is utterly faithful. Another child's on the way, verse 8. And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. His name literally means, as the text would indicate, not my people. Here's Jezreel, here's unpitied, and here's not my people. I bet family reunions were a fun thing in his world. God is saying, you have so turned your back on me. I wanted to love you and to hold you and to provide for you and to change you and to make you into the absolute picture-perfect illustration of a people that had received the grace of God. Instead of loving me and being faithful to me, you've gone out and sold your very soul, your very bodies to anything and everything and abandoned me to the point you're not my own anymore. The weight of judgment. But look in the next verse, verse 10. The second verse that begins with the word yet in the chapter. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel, both of them, shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Let's see if we can break that apart briefly. He basically is saying, yes, because of your sin, you're going to suffer these things. But you see, His love perseveres even in our failings. Prior to our relationship, He sought us, just like Hosea sought Gomer. During our relationship, in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our faithlessness, because of His faithfulness, He says, you know what? This is not permanent. And most of what, as we see here in these last two or three verses of Hosea chapter 1, will yet to be fulfilled. It's yet future. When the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, will come back and for 1,000 years reign on this earth. And both Israel and Judah will be brought together under one head. That's a messianic prophecy in the middle of verse 11. And notice what he says here. All the things of these three children's names are going to be undone. Notice what he says. Remember, the first one was named Jezreel. End of verse 11. For great will be the day of Jezreel. In this place of judgment, it'll be a place of prosperity and peace. Remember the second one? Those unpitied ones. And that one that was called, you are not my people. Look at verse 10 again. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. They're going to be restored. You're going to be innumerable. In fact, if you go over into Revelation, you remember the 144,000 that are going to be specially used of God to proclaim His truth in that period of history. And if you go counting the names of those tribes of Israel, there's 12,000 from each tribe. Not just Judah, but also Israel. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said, yet future it shall be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. There's going to be restoration. I pursue you and I persevere to bring you back to myself. They'll be gathered together and come under one head and so forth. He uses one man, his wife, and their three children to tell us, yes, something about the weight of sin and the proneness to wander of those people and the proneness to wander of we as His people. But He also says, I persevere even in your failings. Prior to your relationship, prior to coming to Christ, He pursued us. After coming to Christ, if we are prone to wander, He still perseveres in His love for us. In spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our faithlessness, and because He is an utterly faithful God, He pursues us. And He says, when I am done, you are going to be not as you are, not as you have been, but as I intend you to be. That being true, what should our response be? I would suggest to you one of our responses should be this. We should never entertain the thought that you are ever alone. Never entertain the thought that you're ever alone. Now, this is an issue of the mind. Do you ever have conversations with yourself? We don't usually do that publicly, and that's probably a good thing. But you know, sometimes in life we get to feeling abandoned. We feel alone. Where's God? Why did this happen? Why me? Why now? Why this? Everybody's out to get me. This is not what I bargained for. I'm dealing with more issues than I knew there could be issues. And our mind may be tempted to begin to think, or at least we'll begin to act as if we think, that we are abandoned by God, that He somehow has just pulled His hand off of us and He's abandoned us and cut us loose and we're on our own. If you are one of God's children and you've been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will never abandon you. Never entertain the thought that He will. And when that first thought starts entering in, oh, I'm all alone, what am I going to do? It's at that point you have to cut off the thinking process and pull your thought process up short. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. It'll dictate where we go, what we think. As soon as that thought comes, it's an issue of the mind. Don't entertain it, because we are never alone. The 23 verses of chapter 2 contain a lot of truth, and we do not have time to look at it in great detail. I would encourage you to read it thoughtfully and with some meditation when you have the opportunity. But nonetheless, it continues the story. It's a weighty message God gives, but it's really in two sections. And we see here in this chapter that God plans, His love plans our restoration. His love plans our restoration. Gomer apparently, and we'll see this later in chapter 3, but at some point, or maybe it was at all points to that point, Gomer begins being unfaithful to Hosea. Perhaps when she thinks he isn't looking, she goes back to ply the trade of which she is accustomed in the pagan temples of Israel. Perhaps it's quietly and under the cover of darkness and behind closed doors and with the curtains drawn that she practices her unfaithfulness, but nonetheless she does. Just as Israel turned their backs on God. The first 13 verses talk about the tough love of God. You see, He plans our restoration, first of all, through tough love. Through tough love. And then verses 14 through 23, through tender love. After there's been a turning and a repentance, God loves tenderly this. And again, in chapter 2, you have that kind of multi-wrapped, multi-corded rope, if you will. Because He talks about judgment, and He talks about Hosea and Gomer, and He also talks about Israel and Himself, and it's kind of all wrapped up, and you have to kind of unwind it in your thinking. But it becomes a beautiful picture of how God deals with us, and it's all for this purpose. He's planning, if we wander from Him, He plans our restoration. Verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. That's to individuals. When he talks about mother, he's talking about the whole country. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. And God, in His tough love approach, really pulls no punches in dealing with the significance of the sin that Gomer's lifestyle illustrates, but Israel's lifestyle practiced. Middle of verse 2, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her and as in the day she was born. I will make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. And he goes on and on and on about how he's going to bring his chastening hand against those that err. You see, God loves his own enough to do whatever is necessary in a tough love approach to wake his children up, to bring them back to himself. The prodigal son didn't get the message until he was down in the hog pen and the hogs were doing better than he was. With this woman and this people, it wasn't until it got very bad. Look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns. Wherever you go, it's going to be like walking into a thorn patch. And wall her in that she cannot find her path. She's locked in. She will chase her lovers but will not overtake them. She's not going to find satisfaction. And by the way, satisfaction is never found in unfaithfulness. It never is. Then she will say, here's a bit of repentance now in the middle of verse 7. I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And praise God that he does, because he brings the difficulties into our life when we are straying from him and when we're wandering from him to wake us up till we come to the point that we say it was better in obedience than it is now. To drive us to that point of repentance. And he goes on with this multi-stranded reality as he goes down through. I want to skip forward to the tender love in verse 14 and following. And it almost becomes here words of a man trying to woo a woman that he loves, tenderly speaking to her and promising her and treating her favorably. You see, when we turn and repent of our sins, God's love is such that He loves us in spite of our sin. It's greater than our sin. And He plans our restoration through the tough love. But when we turn to Him through His tender love, He brings us back to Himself. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. We'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there. In the valley of Achor, as a door of hope, she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will call me my husband, and no longer that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. And I will take from her mouth the names of the Baal. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain and with new wine and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. There it is again, that restoration, even of that place of judgment. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Response number 2, as soon as possible, turn around. If we wander from the God, if we wander from our faithful relation and walk with God, yes, the tough love will be there. As we repent, the tender love will be there. But I think there's just a very solemn warning to us all. As soon as possible, when we realize we're walking down the wrong path, to do a 180 and turn around. This is an issue of the will. Have you noticed that people are a stubborn lot? That sometimes we pursue and continue on in damaging, hurtful, sometimes even suicidal paths just because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. Admit you're wrong and make that turn. Chapter 3 contains only 5 verses. But then we're going to find out that His love is proven by our ultimate forgiveness. His love is proven by our ultimate forgiveness. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we find out that He is willing to go to the fallen, first of all. He's willing to go to the fallen. Look in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, this is Hosea, it's personal now again, go love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love for the Lord, for the children of Israel who took to their to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. He married her, had 3 children with her in chapter 1. She's returned to this sort of a lifestyle. He says, you go. And it's a present tense. He was loved by a lover. You go to her lover's house. You go to where she is. And friends, in this is a picture of love beyond compare. Can you imagine Hosea's hurt? It wasn't just that Gomer, his wife, whom God told him to take, had abandoned him for another man. She had abandoned him for any man. In fact, she had abandoned him for every man. Now he says, you go and bring her back. And look what he does. He seeks her. In chapter 3, verse 1, God goes to the fallen. He comes to us to rescue us. We're never alone. We're never abandoned. He comes. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. He has to buy his own wife back out of the slave market. 30 pieces of silver was the common price for a slave. Interestingly enough, it was the same price that Judas was paid to betray our Lord and Savior. He pays 15 of it in silver, and the other half he pays in grain. But nonetheless, it's apparently the same price, 30 pieces of silver. He goes and buys her back. You see, he is willing to purchase the fallen. He goes to the fallen, he's willing to purchase the fallen. If that is not a beautiful picture of this reality of our salvation, that the God who made us, the God who by all rights owns us and should expect our obedience, has to come into the slave market of sin and pay the price of blood of His only begotten Son to bring us back to Himself. That's love. It's a love that's greater than our sin. It's a love that is proven by this restoration and forgiveness. Verses 3 and 4, He's willing to purify us as well. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will be towards you. He pays the price. He brings her back. This is not an easy process, so this restoration, this healing. It's not immediately they act like nothing happened and nothing's wrong. She lives in his house, but she lives apart in seclusion to keep her away from that lifestyle and apparently even to keep her away from him as her rightful husband. In a practical sense, that probably allowed time to prove that she was not carrying another man's child, among other things. It also gave her a time to prove the sincerity of her repentance in a time of restoration and healing and cleansing. See, God brings us back, and He's willing to, and it's a lifelong process of purifying and changing us. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And by the way, that continues to this day. There is no sacrifice, there is no king, there is no prince, there is no pillar, there is no priest's garments, which is what he's referring to in the end of verse 4. But he says, because I love them and I'm willing to fellowship with the fallen. That's the fourth part of this. He's willing to fellowship with the fallen. He says here, this is what he will do with Israel. Yet future, but will happen. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Who loves you? Who could love you like God loves you? It's a love that is greater than even our sins. It perseveres in our failings. It plans our restoration. It's proven for our through our forgiveness by God. Response number three. I would encourage you to allow this truth to in some way attach itself to your very soul. There's no one that loves us like God loves us. If you have people in your life that love you, be thankful. If you have parents that love you, be thankful. If you have a spouse that loves you, be thankful. If you have brothers and sisters that love you, or friends that love you, or children that love you, be thankful. But you know what? At the very best, their love is imperfect. Their love is not complete. The ultimate and only place that we find absolute, unconditional, unending, inalterable, steadfast, self-giving, self-sacrificing, seeking love is found in our God. If you need a good dose of God's love, especially, you know, there are people that have issues about being loved. You take a child that was abused as a child, whether it was physical or sexual or emotional, or a person that's been abandoned in adulthood by a spouse or had parents that somehow did not fulfill their responsibilities, or an employer who didn't fulfill our expectation, we don't feel loved. You know, that's a matter, it says there, an issue of prayer. We connect with the God who loves us through our prayer life. Let me encourage you to filter that in and factor that into your everyday life, that you spend some time thanking God for His love and reminding yourself that you know His love and asking Him to remind you of His love. It's an issue of prayer. We're never alone. We're never alone. God proves it in these passages. Might we respond in accordance with His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for even the beginning of this weighty but important book of Hosea. Father, help us to know of Your love. Help us to trust in Your love. Help us to respond in light of Your love. We ask in Christ's name.